Well, if you would turn with me to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 11, where we will read from verse 1 to the end of verse 10, the whole chapter. And then we will turn over to chapter 12, and we will read verses 29 and 30. So that's Exodus in the Old Testament, the whole of chapter 11, and two verses from chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. This, I remind you, is the Word of God, and this is the only infallible part of the service, and it's the one that we should pay the most heed to. We should be doing nothing but following the reading of God's Word in Scripture. This is the Word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 11, and reading from verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And then chapter 12 and verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Well, now, if you would turn with me, please, to Exodus once again, and to Exodus chapter 11, where this morning we'll treat the whole chapter, and then, as I said, we will pay attention to verses 29 and 30 of chapter 12. That's not to say, just to assure you, that we're not skipping over those earlier verses in chapter 12. We'll come to them next week. But I think you'll perhaps understand, well, I hope you will anyway, you'll understand my intention as we go through this morning. So one more plague, says the Lord to Moses. Pharaoh has been listening to God's voice, and he's he's been hearing and he's been understanding that which God has been saying to him for a very, very long time now. And I think at this juncture, as we come to this last plague, I think it behoves each and every one of us here this morning to ask ourselves the question, am I listening to God's voice? Am I not only listening to God's voice, but am I responsive to God's word? Do I hear and do I understand? And am I yet unresponsive, or even worse? Even worse, like this king, like Pharaoh, who resented God's interference in his life. It's so easy, beloved, to become stone deaf to the voice of God's Spirit, to be hearing, but to be unresponsive. I wonder what was the attitude of Israel through all this? Because we don't hear these preceding chapters, we haven't heard much from them. We know that a difference has been put there by God. We understand that the latter end of the plagues, that they weren't afflicted in the way that Egypt was. But what was their attitude towards God's servant, towards Moses? I mean, they were critical in the beginning, weren't they? You remember when the burden was increased by Pharaoh upon them, they blamed Moses for that. They wanted him to go away with his thoughts about a promised land. In fact, as we know, as we understand the ensuing history of Israel, we know that they never lost that attitude. They were always criticizing. It was always Moses. It was always the fault of God's servant. All their problems and all their troubles. The minister was telling me just the other day that in a former church of his, families at one point came to him and they complained to him because their children weren't saved, and they said it was his fault. They said our children, one family would come and they would say to him, you're far too simple. Another family would come and they would say to him, you're far too deep. Some would say you're too short, others would say you're too long. It was his fault, it was the minister's fault that their children weren't saved. His answer, I thought, was very profound. He said to them, how do you speak about me at home? Do you express love? Of course, there was no answer to that. You see, we can't pull down the minister without pulling down the ministry. You can't denigrate the minister without denigrating the message. And these people, no doubt many of these Israelites, would have come to Moses with exactly the same complaint: our children aren't saved. And Moses could turn the same criticism to them. Well, how do you talk about me amongst your families? If you're criticizing me constantly all the time, and that which I'm saying to you, is it any wonder that your children aren't saved? Because despising the messenger, you at the same time despise his message. You might ask the question, you could say, well, you know, was this necessary that God should bring all these plagues? I mean, why didn't he just bring one plague, finish, end of story, deal with the Egyptians and take Israel? Why one after the other, each one getting more and more severe, right up until here, 10 plagues? Why 10? It was needful, beloved, because Israel needed to be brought... Things needed to be brought to a crisis level, because I can assure you Israel would never have left Egypt unless it had been. they'd never have left. In fact, you know, with their ensuing history, that many, many times they complained to Moses, "We wish that we were back in Egypt. We wish that we were enjoying the garlic and all the wonderful herbs that we enjoyed there. All we've got is this manna from heaven." Little wonder that God was angry with them in their complaining. Moses, look at Moses here in chapter 11. Is this not a different man? Hasn't he grown in stature? Hasn't he grown spiritually? Hasn't he grown as the servant of the Lord? He speaks with authority. All the timidity is gone, the nervousness, the argumentativeness with God, it's all gone. And even in the face of one disappointment after another, he's not deterred by the rebuffs that he gets from Pharaoh, from the king. He's not put off by the criticism that he gets from God's people or anybody else. He knows this is a man that he knows that he's doing God's will. He's doing it in God's way and he's doing it in God's time, and he's assured. Isn't it wonderful to see people growing under the ministry of God's word, and you see them growing? No greater delight, I tell you, to a minister. No greater encouragement. I know that we say that numbers aren't important, and no, they're not altogether. They are. We want to see more people being blessed of the Lord. We want to see more people meeting with us. We want the encouragement of fellowship. But there are other things that are equally important, and that is our own growth in the Lord. That is our own holiness, that we are, that we be what God has called us to be, the children of God. So first and foremost, verses 1 through 3, that this is prior revelation. It's quite difficult, and it's why that I dipped into chapter 12. This is the last one. This is judgment. There's no escape. There's no escape for Pharaoh and for the people of Egypt. Notice that he's still, at the back end of chapter 10, he's still claiming the power over life and death. "You come before my face again and you will die," he says to Moses. He has the power at his fingertips, in his hands. He has the power of life and death. "No, you don't," says God. "No, you don't. That's in my hands." So one more plague to show Pharaoh just exactly who and what he is. Now this is what we call a parenthesis. Yeah, this follows on from verse 29. Verses 4 through 8 are a parting shot as Moses leaves the presence of Pharaoh. But here in verses 1 through 3, this is something that has already been said to Moses previously, revealed to Moses in time past. Yeah? After this one, God has told Moses, Pharaoh will be constrained to let you go. He will thrust you, he will push you out of his land. After this, the 10th plague. So this verse 1, this is mercy. This is God's mercy to Israel. "The Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether." This means I will bring one more plague. I will strike. This is a blow. This is God striking Egypt. And through this, as a result of this, Israel will be enabled to leave. They will be able to escape from the clutches of the Egyptians. It's referred to Again and again throughout the scriptures, Psalm 136 and verses 1 through 10 speaks there, you see, of how God struck Egypt and enabled the people of Israel to escape. But all this has been revealed to Moses, and all this was related to Israel. I think it's important that you understand this. This is why the parenthesis, I think. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 through 22, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, you see that before all this started, it was revealed to Moses, and Moses relates it to the people of Israel. You see, it's not spontaneous. It's not that, it's not sort of, if I might put it this way, that God hits Egypt with one plague, and then he thinks to himself, well, I wonder what will I do to them next. And then another one and another one. It's all laid out to Moses before. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, 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 and this. All 10 plagues, and it will finish with the death stroke. And Moses, you see, he relates this to all the people of Israel, so that one after another, they are being more and more assured that he is God's servant, God's prophet, that God has revealed these things to him, because they see. This is just what he told us would happen. Because they didn't believe him at first, you see. They didn't believe that he was God sent. They didn't believe that he was God's prophet. They didn't believe that God was going to do these things of which he spoke. But as they all fall out one after another, they realize, yes, he is God's servant. Yes, he has spoken God's word. That's in fact how you come to know if a man is a prophet or not. If what he says is coming from God, if it actually happens, it actually comes to pass, says God, then you know that I've sent him. But if it doesn't, forget it. Forget it. He's not sent to me. He's not speaking on my behalf. So you see, this was all revealed prior to Moses, and it was related to Israel prior to these plagues beginning. So they gradually, more and more, they begin to trust in God's servant Moses. In God, but through his servant Moses. Egypt, you see here, the modern mood, would be, wouldn't it? They suffered long enough, these poor people. They suffered so terribly at the hands of this despotic ruler, at the hands of the state government. They suffered so much. Surely, surely it's time to leave off. They don't need any more. Their country's ruined. They're facing economic barrenness for decades to come. They've had enough. Surely, surely they've suffered enough. Beloved, suffering is not penitence. Suffering is not equal to contrition. Yes, I agree. I agree that they've suffered. They're suffering for their sins and as fellow sinners. Yes, we do. We need to empathize with people in their sufferings. Because there, but for the grace of God, go you and I. But suffering is never equal to contrition. A few years in prison does not atone for murder, does not atone for sin. Some people would take that view, wouldn't they? They would think, well, this man's been in jail for 15 years, this man's been in jail for 25 years. He suffered enough. Suffering does not atone for sin, beloved. Only one thing atones for sin, and that's the blood of the Lamb. Now, you see, you can project this, the attitude of Israel, because Pharaoh never repented. The masses of the Egyptians never repented. Some left with the Israelites, yes, but the masses of them stayed exactly where they were. Yeah? Now, you can project this into our own society in the United Kingdom today. There are some, there aren't many, but there are some honest socialists in our land today who know that their experiment, I'm talking about the university class of the 1960s, it started with them. And their socialist agenda, their socialist experiment, they know, the honest ones I mean, they know that it has gone sadly wrong, but still they don't turn. Still they won't acknowledge it. Yeah? With the end of the Cold War, with the end of heavy industry, the mines and the steel and so on, they need new masses to serve as a replacement for the proletariat, for their people. And with an utter mindlessness, beloved, with an utter mindlessness, and especially for the far-reaching consequences, they have accepted the Muslims as substitute for the white working class. They have embraced Islam in place of the white working classes, that is, if they still exist. But I tell you, that will come back and bite them in a very, very serious way in days to come. But they will do this. They will accept any bedfellows, any whatsoever, rather than admit that they are wrong. They'll accept almost any ally whatsoever. Witness the cruelty of them, the rage and the fury against married family life, and the legislation increasingly limiting the powers to discipline or control your own children. All this is the socialist agenda. Now, some of them, the honest ones I'm talking about, yeah, they won't admit, they won't turn. They won't admit that it's gone awfully and dreadfully wrong. Some of them because, well, they would lose friends. Some of them they would lose a career. Some of them they would lose position. But that's not the ultimate. And here's my point. Here's my point. What they fear most, what they fear most is a surrender to that which they loathe. They absolutely loathe and hate with every fibre of their being, the opposite to their humanism, Christianity. They're at war with God, just as Egypt. Just as Egypt was. They're at war with God. They won't acknowledge that they were wrong. They have rejected the moral, they have rejected the gospel on moral, not intellectual, but on moral and ethical grounds. And I tell you that God will judge them. And it will judge the same nation. The same nation, the people, the masses that stand by them and empower them. Generation after generation after generation, they won't move either. They stand with them just as the people of Egypt stood with Pharaoh, with the state. God will judge them. But in the midst of it all, he will save his people. The just shall live by faith. They will be rescued by faith. But this is also God's provision for Israel, verse 2. The word borrow, for the word borrow, read rather require or ask, I think requires best. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man require of his neighbour, you know, some of the infidels, they take hold of that and they say, look, you know, this God's people for you, yes, they borrow, but they've no intention of returning. It's not a good translation. Require. Require is best. But hasn't death got a way of putting things in perspective, beloved? The Israelites, God's people, they slaved for years. Remember the bricks without straw? And they're building all these wonderful, glorious dwelling places for the Egyptians with these bricks, you know. And it's Psalm 73 revisited. Asaph, you know, he looks out across the road and he sees these grand dwelling places that all these rich people, you know, and all their four befores parked in the driveway. And here's the Hebrews, here's Israel, here's God's people, and they're sweating blood almost, you know, making these bricks without straw. All these years, all these decades, all these generations, they have slaved for years to make Egypt prosperous. Now, says God, they'll give it to you. They'll hand it over to you. Yeah? You work for it, and I'm giving it to you. Because the Lord gives it. The Lord gives everything. Everything. And all that He wants to His people, as and when it suits Him. The earth belongs. The earth belongs to the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ says. And in the end, it may not be at this time, at this particular juncture, but in the end, it will all be ours, because it is all God's. It does not belong to them, and God gives it to whoever He pleases to give it to. Beloved, trust Him. Trust Him. Don't look to these rich people in envy, thinking that you've got the wrong end of the stick. You haven't. In the end, it will all be ours. God will give it to us. But this is more about Egypt's spiritual condition. Because they experienced God. They experienced the power of God, in wrath albeit, but they experienced the power of God. And they saw the discrimination that God made. They saw the difference that God made between them and between Israel. And yet the most of them stayed in Egypt, as I've already said. But isn't it a warning to us, beloved? In our churches today, we have people who likewise sit. They sit in churches, evangelical churches, under evangelical ministry, week after week after week, year after year after year, and they become so familiar with God and the things of God. They have the Bible, they have the scriptures read to them, the infallible word of God, and they have the word of God preached to them, and the power of God's Holy Spirit, and they even taste of the world to come, the power of God. But they remain exactly just like Egypt. They just remain exactly where they are. They never move. They never come to Jesus. Verse 3, God's servant, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Oh, he's a nice guy now. Eh? Of course, it's the people of Egypt. It's the proletariat, the masses of Egypt, who take the brunt. They acutely feel these strokes more so than the king, than Pharaoh. But now they look upon Moses as being a great man. Moses too is elevated, because he was a man who withstood the powers of Egypt. He was a man who withstood, day after day, week after week, going back and back into the presence of this king. This is a man to be feared, this Pharaoh. And here is this godly but meek man who stands in the front of this great king, this government, and all his henchmen, all his magicians, and he withstands the powers of Egypt. And not only that, but he's attested. He is authenticated as being God's servant by the signs. That's what the signs are all about. You know? It's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. The signs, they're signs. If you read through John's Gospels, this is the first sign that Jesus did. The next sign, the miracles, you see, that they're signs, beloved. And signs do something, they point to something. They point to this is my son. This is my son. I'm authenticating my son by these signs. I'm pointing him out to you. This is my son. And the same, you see, the same with the apostles too. These are my men, authenticating miracles. These are my servants. And it's the same here, you see, with Moses. But then, secondly, we have the pronounced doom. In verses 4 through 8, Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt." Now this follows on from verse 29 in the previous chapter, right? This is his parting shot. This is him speaking to Pharaoh, you see, as he leaves the presence of Pharaoh, yeah, after having been threatened with death. It's repetition, really. He's repeating, you see. But the best education always involves repetition. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, he says there to the people of God, he says, you know, he says, I won't be remiss in this. I will keep you in remembrance. I will, as long as I'm in this tent, this body of mine, that is, as long as I've got life and breath in me and I'm amongst you, he says, I will remind you. And that, by and large, beloved, is what preaching's about. You're saying the same things constantly, all the time, but you're saying them in different ways. But it's reminding us of things that we need to be remembered of. That's how we learn. Repetition, isn't it? But each plague, each one of these plagues, doubtless incurs death. Every one of them, right from the very beginning, there would be some people who would have died as a result of them. But this is singular. This is singular. Death. This is the reversal of creation. Verses 4, 5 and 6. Again, foretold, Moses was foretold. If you flick back a page or two to chapter 4 and verses 21 through 23. The Lord said unto Moses, "When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh," and this is what I mean, you see how it was revealed to Moses before, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." You refuse to let my son go, I will kill your son. I will kill your son. So the cause of the death is not disease. It is plain, simple, divine intervention. God took them. Notice the eyes of verses 1 and 4. God, it is God who strikes, who smites. It is God who hits them with this blow. Now, if you doubt that, you know, it's not a natural event. You can see that because of the death of all the firstborn sons, only them. Yeah. God Himself went out at midnight to do this. God took them. I had a, it's in reverse, you might say, but a gentleman I was staying with on Friday evening, we were having fellowship together and we were just sharing spiritual experiences, things that had fallen out to us over the years, and had a lovely time. And he was telling me about his son. His son, a lovely young boy, and a fine young Christian, and he was married, and his wife cheated on him, and his son was very, very grievously affected by this. He grieved for his departed wife. He never fully recovered from it. But he went to bed one night, this young boy, completely healthy, nothing wrong with him, nothing at all. And in the middle of the night, the Lord took him home. The Lord took him home. The coroner, if I remember correctly, his father said to me, they put the death down as adult death syndrome, which just simply means he died, because they could find nothing wrong with him. There was nothing wrong with him. The Lord took him home. Isn't the Lord so kind? Isn't the Lord good? But this is the reverse side of the coin. This is in judgment, not in love. So it belongs, please be clear, this belongs entirely to the supernatural. God, you see, is demonstrating himself again to be the creator with the power over his creation. Egypt, you see, was obsessed with death and the afterlife. Hence, you know, the pyramids. You know about the pyramids, don't you? They all point up to the sky, and the reason for that is they point to the sun. They're pointing to the objects that they worship. Yeah? Osiris was the god of the dead, supposedly. Well, God shows him quite clearly. You see, he's coming against the gods of Egypt. I am the one who has the power of life and death. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the one who gives life and who takes life. Osiris, so-called, has nothing to do with it. And so Pharaoh's son is taken. The one who would be next in line for the throne. The one who would be the grandson of the S-U-N. Pharaoh himself, you see, is the S-O-N of the S-U-N, according to their pagan religion. So his son, you see, would be the grandson of the S-U-N. But he won't be, because God's going to take him. God's going to show them who's the Lord of life and death. But the righteous, verse 7, they are exempted, they are untouched. And God makes it clear, he says, that ye may know how that the Lord, says Moses, the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and between Israel and the Egyptians. Now remember, it's justice. It's justice. Remember, the king tried to exterminate Israel. Exodus, if you remember, and you must keep this in mind, Exodus began with attempted genocide. Extermination of the Jews. Well, says God, the wail of the Egyptians, there shall be a great cry that will come up amongst the Egyptians. And I guess we're not told in the early parts of Exodus, but I guess it would match the same wail that came up from the families, the households of the Hebrews, of those Hebrew children that were slaughtered at the hands of Pharaoh. Not to mention those who were sacrificed on their pagan altars. But also, it is just because of the people of God, their oppression, And the king again is told this in chapter 4 and verse 22. You don't let my son go. You continue to oppress my people, my children. You continue to persecute my people. I will take your son. He was told. Right from the beginning he was told. God's servant Moses faithfully delivered the message to him. You don't let God's people go. He will take your son. He didn't believe God. He didn't believe God's words. But ultimately, beloved, all of these people, they all deserve to die because they were all sinners. By nature and by practice, all are born in sin. They were oppressors, persecutors of God's people. They were idolaters. It would have been just to kill them all. It would still have been justice. Please don't tell me it's harsh and it's unfair. It's the wages of sin. It's death. It's what we all deserve. And it's why we all have to die. Eventually. One way or the other. But the righteous are exempted. The righteous alone are exempted. For them it is sanctified. For them it is the pathway to glory. But you see, the righteous anger of God's servant Moses, he went out, verse 8, he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. This is the meekest man in all the earth, Numbers 12, verse 3. Moses was known, he was renowned for his meekness. And he stomps out in great anger. Some say, is this befitting for a servant of God? Should the Lord's servant, should he be angry? Should he be human? It's righteous anger, beloved. Consider the king, consider the state's evil and unbelief. And consider, if you will, what they had brought their people to, because, well, in a sense, they have greater responsibility because they're the ones who have educated these people in their paganism, just as your own state government will be held responsible for its educating of the masses of the United Kingdom today in its socialism and in its pagan humanistic practices. And what they have brought their people to. That man, that state, that government, were ready to bring disaster upon the nation, upon the people of that nation, rather than humble their pride and to admit that they're wrong and that God through Moses is right. But awakened in this man who is so meek is this righteous anger. And I say to you, he is not to be criticized for it. When we see sin and we see its effects and causes, ought we not to be angry, beloved? When we see what it does to other people, When we see the bitterness, you know, I watched this a couple of times in the news over the last couple of weeks. This woman who had her infant child murdered, Jamie Bulger, I think his name was, in Liverpool, and I watched this woman closely, you know, and she's so full of anger and bitterness. And I don't wonder, because justice is not seen to be done in our nation. There are many, many such people. But you see what it does to people, what sin does to people. See what it does to children. Some of these people that our brother David ministers to in his school week by week, you see what sin does to children. It should make us angry. But always, of course, please do not misunderstand me. I do not mean self-righteous anger. That is detestable. Detestable in the eyes of the Lord. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We are all sinners. Righteous anger is a different thing altogether. And that's what Moses expresses here. When you see a world, a society out of sync with God, when you see England brought to her knees, and when the day comes and you see the plague of death poured out upon our land, don't blame God. Don't accuse him of harshness. Don't say, what are you doing? Put the blame where it belongs. Put it at the feet of sin has done this. This is what our sin has brought us to. And so the plague of death. Verses 10 and 11 and verses 29 and 30 of chapter 12. The Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my words may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. This is recapitulation, this is review, prediction. It signifies the coming of the end of the plagues, and it's a good place in which to summarize, well, some of the lessons, something of what the plagues have taught us. The great lessons. The attributes of God. Who, what God is. God is Almighty. You say, well, we learned that in Genesis. We know that. God is Elohim. He is the one who created the universe, the world. We know God is Almighty. He created everything. He created us, and he's made his covenant with us. Yes, he's revealed that to us in Genesis, but in Exodus it is reaffirmed. He is saying to us, I am still the Lord of creation. Yes, I brought it all into being, but I am the one who controls the frogs and the insects, the pharaohs and the nations. I control, I am the Lord Almighty, and I control. I'm not the watchmaker, you know, who makes a watch, who sets it ticking and steps back and just leaves it. God is always intervening in his creation, and everything and all, nothing happens in this universe without the Almighty's divine permission, intervention. And I can reverse it. I created it, and I can put it into reverse gear, just at will. He's a jealous God. That's not jealousy in terms of the jealousy that you and I express. Not human jealousy. I will not share my glory with another, he says. I created you not to creep and crawl before idols. I created you not to worship the universe that I created. I created you to worship me, and I will not brook idolatry. It's Romans chapter 1 and verses 23 revisited, you know. They exchanged the truth for a lie. They worshipped the creature rather than the creator. He's just. The king is cruel. Pharaoh is wicked. He's a despot. He's tyrannical. Slavery, servitude, and slaughter he dishes out. But God deals with him in utter and perfect righteousness. He's merciful. He hears the prayers of the oppressed, chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24. This is all because the people of God cried out to him in their oppression. I have heard, he says, I have heard the cry of my people. Oh, beloved, beloved, be encouraged. God hears the cries of his people in time of trouble. Cry out to him. He hears, and he will answer in his way and in his time. And then we have learned also that he is sovereign in electing grace. A wonderful, wonderful God. But solemnly, in chapter 12 and verse 29, comes the grim reaper. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Midnight, that's the darkest period of the 24-hour period. And there's a visitor comes from God, and he's looking for something. And he goes through all the towns and all the cities and all the villages and even into the prisons, even into the darkest dungeon. And he's looking for something. He's looking on the doorposts of every dwelling, and he's looking for blood, and where he sees no blood, death ensues. The firstborn male in every household. And the distinction that's made, you see, is one of faith. It's the difference between faith and unbelief. The power's in the blood, the power's in the blood of the Lamb. And where the doorpost is painted with the blood of the Lamb, the Lord passes over and there is no death. It is that distinction that God Himself has made. Egypt didn't believe. They had no faith in the blood. They had religion. They had religion coming out of their ears. But they had no sacrifice for sin. There was no cross in their religion. And so there was no propitiation. There was no sacrifice for sin. And so there is death everywhere. There is not a home, there is not a house in Egypt where there is not one dead. Even in the palace. Death even in the palace and in the dungeon. John says, I saw it. In the last day, he says, in Revelation. I saw it, he says, they were all there. He says, the great and small. The rich and the poor. Those that dwelt in palaces and presidential homes. Those that were paupers and lived. I saw them all, the dead, great and small. And they were all standing before God and the books were open. And there was no special treatment for the rich. They didn't arrive, they didn't drive up in their four befores. There was no difference, no special treatments, rich, race, royalty. Only one thing mattered. Only one thing that God will be looking for in that day. When He looks upon men and women, whoever they are, men, women and children alike, and He will be looking for one thing and one thing only, the blood of the Lamb. Are you covered? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? In verse 30, there was a great cry. An awful cry. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. There had never been the like of it in Egypt, never would be again. But they shall be in the future. John tells us in Revelation chapter 18 and verses 8 through 20. And even worse still, Revelation chapter 6 and verses 15 through 17. But all these plagues, beloved, every one of them, all 10 of them are just a preview. They're just like you see these clips, I don't know what they call them today, they used to call them trailers, you know. You wanted to know what a film was about, you know. They give you a short excerpt. This is a trailer, you know. This is what the film is like. Only this is not a film, this is reality. This is a trailer, this is a preview. Can I tell you this? I don't know if these plagues, I don't know if this stuff gives you problems. I hear believers making excuses for God's justice. I hear believers squirming and talking squeamish, you know, about these things. We shouldn't. That needs educating, is my view. But can I say to you that in that day, the most squeamish believer will praise and will rejoice in God's judgment. They will praise and they will rejoice in God's judgment, because they will see him to be absolutely and utterly righteous and just. He will not punish one innocent person simply because there is no such thing as one innocent person. But the wonderful thing is that God has provided a lamb. God has provided us with his own son. And we can only escape judgment. That difference can only be placed in us, between ourselves and the world. We can only escape the judgment of God through the blood of the Lamb. Without blood, there is no remission of sin. And when he sees the blood of his Lamb painted on the doorpost of your heart, in that day, in his awesome judgment, he will pass over. But it is faith. It is believing God's word, believing what he has said about you, your involvement in sin, and the answer to that sin that will bring the judgment of God. If you are not washed, if you are not cleansed, if you are not justified through, in and through the blood of the Lamb. Only that blood will cause God to pass over you in judgment. Amen.